is the personification of organization and doing things orderly. And I'm the exact opposite. I am freewheeling and do it on the fly. And I had to come to him tonight with one of my sheets again. I said, "Did I get this in with that last batch of pictures I gave you?" And he lovingly looked at me and shook his head no. But as always, he said, "I'll get it on for you." And I love and appreciate him so much. Let's go to Revelation. Well, I want to review quickly Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And if you would, is Phil up there running the multimedia tonight? You are, Dave? Okay, let me give Dave a chance to get up there. You can give me that one, Dave, of the throne room and the Lamb and the Lion of the tribe of Judah standing in the midst of the throne. We'll pick up there and just do a quick review, because it's important we give the proper setting of where we are before we go into chapter 6. That's the one, Dave. Thank you so much. In chapters 4 and 5, we have been in the very throne room of God. We've seen God seated on the throne, God the Father seated on the throne. We have four Zoa, or beasts, with the faces of an eagle, a man, a calf, and a lion, standing by the throne. We have 24 elders seated around the throne wearing crowns on their heads and white robes, symbolic of the victory that they've won in Jesus Christ. And then we see the seven spirits of God, symbolized, which is literally the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the seven burning candlesticks, the menorahs, in the throne room of God. And then again, in the middle of it all, and this has blessed me so the last couple of weeks as I've studied it, we see Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but we also see a lamb as it had been slain, we read in chapter 5. And that again is symbolic of the cross of Calvary and what He did on the cross of Calvary. And I must remind us again that even in the throne room of God, 10,000 years from tonight, we're going to be praising Him for what He did on that cross. Hallelujah to His name. That cross will still be the focal point in the throne room of God when we stand around with the multiplied millions of saints that have been redeemed and are there because of what He did on that cross. It will still be the focal point of praise. That is such a lesson for us in the here and now. It should be the focal point of praise for us right now. When Pastor Brian sang that song tonight, it was so beautiful. Give thanks for what the Lord has done. And my, what He's done for us. How He has blessed us. What He has given on our behalf. That song, it runs through my mind. It's one of my favorite of all time. When He was on the cross, I was on His mind. Hallelujah to His name. So that cross, even in heaven, is the focal point of all the praise and worship. Jesus Christ is the focal point. The Lamb slain, having now the personalities of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that was slain, speaking of His two comings. The first time He came to be smitten. He came as the Lamb of God. He came as a sacrifice for sin. But He's portrayed also as being the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the throne room of God, which means that He is about to execute, He alone is worthy to execute the judgment of God upon a world that has shaking its fist in God's face for throughout the eons of time. And if you've ever wondered, and somebody's ever asked you the question, why don't God do something about all the evil in the world? Well, you can look them square in the eye and tell them most assuredly that the day is coming and soon to be when God is going to do something about all the evil that's been done, and He's going to set it right, and He is going to judge all evildoers according to their works. We see in the midst of this throne, we studied last week in chapter 5 that God the Father had in His right hand, the hand of His power, a scroll with seven seals on it. And John asked, one of the elders came to John and said, "Do you know what this means?" And John says, "No, sir, but you do. Tell me, what does it mean?" And John is weeping because no one was found in heaven or earth that was worthy to open the seals, the scroll that was in God's hand. And then John is quieted, and he's told, "Weep not, For the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed, and He alone is worthy to open the seals. And these seals represent the beginning judgment of God, what's going on in heaven. And we'll be there to see this take place, this very scene. The church will be raptured, we'll be in heaven. We'll see this very scene where the Son of God walks to the throne of the Father and takes the scroll from the right hand of God the Father. And He is beginning to execute the judgment of God because He alone is worthy. On earth, there'll be another covenant being signed that we've studied and read about in Daniel 9:27, where the Antichrist will be making a 7-year peace covenant with the nation of Israel, trying to make his play to dominate the world. But it's already been settled in the portals of glory that Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy to rule. And He has been deemed worthy by God the Father via His work on the cross of Calvary to execute the judgment of God the Father. As we close out chapter 5, I want to pick up in verse 12, or verse 11, I'm sorry. Chapter 5, verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In the Greek, there's no numerical figure that is higher than 10,000. And that's why John is expressing himself this way. And he says 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, the idea that's being portrayed is that there's an innumerable bunch of redeemed people standing around this throne. And what are they doing? Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Hallelujah! There it is again. They're praising Him for what He did on the cross. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. And as we begin chapter 6, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has now in His hand the scroll taken from the right hand of God the Father, and He's going to open the seals to begin the great tribulation period. As we know on earth what begins the tribulation period, according to Daniel 9:27. Is the signing of the covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. And please, I want to remind you, I think it's been taught this way for so many years that I need to take time and remind us of it. The rapture of the church does not begin the tribulation period. Know that. It's important you know that. The rapture of the church does not begin the tribulation period. And you say, "Well, Pastor, how do you know that?" It tells us that in Daniel chapter 9. "And He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." And we know that's a week of years when we studied that great prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. In other words, 7 years. So it's the confirming of the covenant between Israel and the Antichrist that begins the tribulation period. Okay. Do we have that one up now, Pastor Brian? Go to it, Dave, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, if you got it up there now. A couple more. Okay. It's got a download there. That's okay. And I apologize for this. This is my fault. I've been tied up over at the hospital here these last couple of days and didn't have a chance to get this to Pastor Brian. But while we're waiting for that to download, Jesus is now, as we said, ready to execute the judgment of what these seals represent. As we go from Revelation 6 all the way through 19, you're going to see three series of divine judgment. Three series of seven judgments. You're going to have the seal judgments. You're going to have the trumpet judgments. You're going to have the vial judgments. And three being God's number for the Trinity, for the Godhead, symbolizing His perfect and full judgment is about to fall on godless men who have rejected Him, maligned Him, refused His offer of grace. God has done everything He can possibly do to reach out to mankind, to redeem mankind, and mankind by and large has tread underfoot the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and unfortunately much of the church has tread underfoot the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now God is going to execute by His Son this judgment. So we pick up in chapter 6. Let's go to verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." So the Lamb of God opens the first seal, and we hear the sound of thunder. Thunder means there's a coming storm. Whenever you hear thunder in the natural, it means there's a coming storm. And there is now, due to His opening this first seal coming upon planet Earth, the beginning of the tribulation period, the last 7 years of the history of planet Earth as we know it. And it's going to change everything. It's going to be a time like no other in history. Joel wrote about it. Jesus wrote about it. He said there's going to be tribulation during this period like the world has never seen before. As I have read and studied the arithmetical figures on the millions and millions that are going to die during this period, there's going to be more people killed on planet Earth during this 7 years than quite possibly there have been in every war ever fought combined. I mean, it's going to be that terrible, that horrific. We don't have words to describe it. So the first seal is opened by the Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the noise of thunder, meaning the storm is now coming. It's here. It's coming upon planet Earth. One of the four beasts said, calls to John and says, "Come and see." We read in verse 2, and he says, And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, many have taught erroneously that this is Jesus Christ. And that is not true. This is actually the Antichrist. Jesus comes back, we read over in Revelation 19, on a white horse. And a white horse in the Bible has always been a symbol of victory. But Jesus comes back with his vesture dipped in blood with the armies of heaven, saying, written upon his thigh was a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what we're seeing here is the appearance of the Antichrist on planet Earth in a spiritual sense. As the seal is open, and he sees this white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow. Now that's important. As you look at the picture, he sees the first one there. Thank you. He's got a bow. A bow in his hand. But note, he has no arrows. This tells us that the Antichrist is going to rise to conquer through peace, through politics, through persuasion, his oratorical ability. At first, he will not be the man of war that he is in his heart. He will come on the scene as a peaceful person, but very powerful and very persuasive. That's why he's shown riding a white horse, the symbol of victory, having a crown on his head. And this is not the crown like Jesus will wear. In the Greek, this type of crown is called the victor's crown. It's a crown that is given to someone who's just like won a race or defeated another army. And this is actually the Antichrist himself we see here appearing on a white horse with a crown on his head with just a bow. No arrows, just a bow. It will be peace that he uses to make his play to dominate the world. That's why, remember when we studied over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul wrote, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to be coming upon them. So it's going to be through peace the Antichrist is going to rise. And that's who's being portrayed here in the opening of this first seal. He has a bow, he has a crown given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The world, by and large, is going to give its allegiance to the Antichrist. Definitely, the Middle Eastern portion of the world will give, with even Israel, will give its total and complete allegiance to this rider we see on the first opening of this first seal. He's going to be Hitler and Haman and Herod all combined into one. He's literally going to be Satan incarnate. But he makes his initial play for world domination through peace and through political means and even religious means. So that's why he's portrayed here as riding on a white horse, symbol of victory, having a crown and having a bow in his hand, but no arrows. No arrows are portrayed here. Okay, let's read on. He went forth conquering and to conquer. And now the second seal is opened. And when he had opened the second seal, and he is Jesus Christ, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And these are the four beasts that we saw standing around the throne of God speaking to John. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. The red horse, symbolic of blood, red being the color of blood. This is going to happen probably sometime in the second year of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist is now going to begin to reveal his true colors. He's going to conquer many nations. The nations who would not align with him through peaceful means, he's now going to turn and use war as a means through which to bring them under his domain and under his sway. And that's why the second horse we see is red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. In other words, now he'll reveal himself as a great warrior. What he couldn't conquer using peaceful means, he'll now use war to accomplish his goals. And they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And this great sword, again, is symbolic of the power that he's going to have. He is going to be a religious leader, a political leader, and a military leader, and a brilliant orator like this earth has never seen before. He's going to have demonic sway over people. And right now in the church, this is a lesson. I just heard this today. And I want to verify it because I got it through a very reliable source. But nonetheless, I know this person would not make this up on anybody. But this lady, to show you, I'm using this to illustrate to you the effect of demon power. This lady went to one of the healing evangelists, big meetings. And she just wanted to, she was wanting to discern, try to discern, God, is this of you, or is this person really being used by the Holy Spirit, or is this another spirit controlling this individual? And she said, she went to the meeting and she began to pray. And she said, when this person walked on stage, they were playing How Great Thou Art. And she said, immediately the Lord took her to the spirit realm and said, they think they're singing that song about me, but they're really singing it about him. And he said that when this person would speak and point to a certain area, that people would fall out, a large section of people would fall out. And she said in the spirit realm, she would see giant snakes coming out of his mouth, wrapping around the people and causing them to fall. This individual then, she said, turned to the preachers that were seated on the platform and said, he asked them, do you want some of my anointing? Now, folks, this is a dangerous thing. Please hear what I'm telling you. The anointing belongs to no man. Please don't ever let anybody tell you some kind of foolishness like they're going to impart the anointing to you. They can't do it. It's never been done in Scripture. The anointing belongs to God Almighty and God Almighty alone. Man cannot play with the holiness of the anointing of God. But he turned and asked these preachers, do you want my anointing? And she said, they all began to stand and carry on. And she said, then out of his mouth shot little snakes that wrapped around all the preachers and caused them to fall. And she said she heard the Holy Spirit speak to her and say, this is the power of Satan that you're seeing, and my people, because they have forsaken me, do not even know the difference any longer. Now that's demon power, folks, and it's real and it's in the world. It's in the church. It's in the church in this last day. Now is the time to wake up. I'm telling you, I have never felt an urgency since I have known the Lord. I mentioned it in the opening prayer tonight, to stand and to preach this gospel so that people can come and truly be saved and truly meet Jesus. We are living in the last of the last days. Demon power is running rampant, and the same power that this evangelist was using is the same kind of power this Antichrist is going to have. The exact same power to sway masses, to try to convince people through signs and wonders that he is of God. And he is actually of Satan. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? But this second seal that's opened, the red horse, he now is revealed as a man of war, and he goes forth to conquer. And now let's read on, verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And behold, a black horse. And he that sat upon him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." On the third seal, when this black horse comes, it's famine. It's what's represented by this black horse. And if you study Matthew 24, you'll find that the exact order of how these seals are being opened is the exact order of the tribulation that Jesus taught and said it would come about in Matthew 24. He said, you know, there would be wars, famine, pestilence, and signs in the heavens. And we're going to read about all this as these seals are opened. You can go to Matthew 24 and read that for yourself when you go home tonight. So this black horse represents famine because he has a pair of balances in his hand. This is a pair of balances that they used in biblical times to measure out wheat and barley with, how much it would cost. And when John hears the statement, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, what people would work for during Roman rule, a denarius, was about one day's wage. And that's what's said right here. It'll cost mankind during this period, during this tribulation period, he will have to work all day long just to get enough to eat. And a measure of wheat is a more refined and a better type of grain. So one handful of wheat would be about one meal for a penny. And then for another penny, he says you can get three measures of barley, which is a less edible form of grain and an inferior form of grain, but at least you'll have enough to eat three meals on if you wanted to go that way. That's going to be the horror that's going to be on planet Earth, the famine that's going to be on planet Earth during this time. And I know it sounds bad. I know this isn't the kind of thing that makes us want to jump up and run the aisles, but folks, let me remind you, we ain't going to be here for none of it, okay? We're going to be standing around that throne room watching as Jesus Christ opens these seals. We will be standing and watching that take place. But why, you say, well, why should we study it so in depth? Because it should provoke us to put our faith in the cross of Christ. It should provoke us to want to live holy for Him. It should provoke us to know that this time of this happening is so very, very near. And we should go out with all that the Holy Spirit will give us to tell a lost and dying world, Jesus Christ died for you and Jesus Christ is coming again. That's why we study this. Okay, so this black horse represents famine, and the measure of wheat for a penny and the measures of barley for a penny symbolize the severity of the famine that's coming when this third seal is opened. People will literally be starving to death, and the very best they can do working all day will just get them enough to live on. And he closes it out by saying, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And what that means is that as horrific as the opening of this third seal is, this judgment upon planet Earth, God is still in control and God is limiting on how far the judgment goes. He says, don't hurt the oil and the wine. In other words, leave those things that grow naturally. You know, wheat, you have to toil and get it to come up out of the ground, but olive plants and grapes, they just grow naturally without much cultivation. So it has the idea with it that God is limiting the amount of destruction, but it is a judgment nonetheless, and a severe judgment. Let's go on to verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And the power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now this fourth part of the earth was commonly referred to in biblical terminology and in biblical days as from what would be most all of Europe and the Middle East. Now some people believe that these judgments are going to be poured out all over the world. And the very best I can study, and this is my opinion I'm giving you right now, I don't see how that could be. Because were these judgments poured out worldwide, man would be killed. That's how severe these first judgments are. They're centered primarily upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. Will they be felt worldwide, the effects of these events? Absolutely they will. But primarily they will be poured out on the kingdom of the Antichrist and the revised Roman Empire. Not a revived Roman Empire. In other words, it's not going to be exactly like it was. It's a revised Roman Empire. So these judgments will be poured out on just a fourth part of the world, but they will no doubt be felt worldwide. Okay, any questions or comments on that? Maybe you've never heard it put that way before. And if you still choose to believe it's going to be worldwide, that's fine. But I'm just saying the problem you have with that, if you choose to believe that way, is that these first three seals would destroy most of mankind. There would be nobody left. And there's a lot more to go. So primarily, I believe, and I'll teach this from that standpoint, and that is my personal opinion now, that these judgments are going to be centered primarily upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. That's who God is dealing with. And that is the entire purpose of this tribulation period, is for God to deal with Israel to bring them back to Him. That's the whole purpose of everything that's going on right now. Okay, so will the effects of these things be felt worldwide? Undoubtedly. Undoubtedly they will. But they will be primarily, the epicenter of all of them will be focused on the Antichrist and His kingdom. So, this pale horse, now when the fourth seal is opened, the pale horse rider appears. And this is just merely a symbol of death. Famine, after war and famine, death always follows. After a great war and a great famine, death is the end result. And look at how this reads in the latter part of verse 8. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, that's war, and with hunger, that's withholding food. And we've seen that happening in recent years in third world countries, where the United States has sent food and other countries have sent food. And the despotic dictators of these countries have sold the food, kept it for themselves, and let their people starve to death. So you see the basic concept of these judgments we've already seen take place on planet Earth. But they're going to be so much more multiplied than anything that has ever been seen on the planet before. And with hunger and with death. In other words, just allowing people to die. Having no regard at all for human life. Having no respect for human life. And with the beasts of the earth, even the beasts of the earth during this tribulation time are going to turn and devour people. Why? Because they're going to be so hungry from the famine themselves. That normally, you know, beasts that normally would not bother man if they had a full belly, like even a wild lion, let's say. If he's got a full belly, if you've ever watched TV, like on Crocodile Hunter or National Explorer or one of those type shows, that lion's got a full belly, by and large, he won't bother. Man, they'll walk right up to him and film him. You know, but the animals will be so hungry due to the famine they're experiencing that they'll even turn and eat and attack men. That's going to be the severity of the famine that's poured out on the kingdom of the Antichrist. Go on. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. At this juncture right now, we're probably about 2 to 2.5 years into the first half of the tribulation period. And now as the fifth seal is open, you can see this in the upper right-hand corner there, you see the altar of incense and the souls under the altar. These are those in the first couple of years, 2, 2.5 years of the tribulation period, who have stood firm in their testimony for Jesus Christ. They have come out of the great tribulation period paying for their faith with their very lives. And they're seen as being under the altar. It was under the altar of incense in the Old Testament where blood was poured. It was the altar of incense where a fire was taken off of the altar of burnt offering, which typified the cross of Christ. And that hot coal would then be placed on the altar of incense and a fragrant powder be sprinkled over the burnt coal to create a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Meaning what that was speaking of was that only the cross of Christ is what it was a sweet-smelling savor and an acceptable sacrifice unto God the Father. Hence, you have these souls pictured under the altar, meaning that they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they are a specific number of redeemed people. And he says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held." And what was their testimony? Jesus Christ. They held on to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in spite of these other famines, in spite of all the persuasion of the Antichrist, all the horrific judgments that are being poured out, here's where we get that there will be people saved during the tribulation period. You see that? I know it's been taught for years, man, you missed the rapture, that's it. There's no hope for you. Well, you should, as a believer, want to go in the rapture, and you should want to pray and so that others might come to Christ and be ready to go in the rapture of the church. But nonetheless, there will be people that will be saved, and quite millions will be saved during the tribulation period. This scripture right here is one of many proofs as we go on now into Revelation we'll use to prove that. These are actually redeemed people, because the Word tells us there, for their testimony they were killed. The Antichrist isn't going to kill people because they were standing up for Buddha. He'll be encouraging things like that. Their testimony was a testimony of Jesus Christ. And they were killed during the first couple of years of the Great Tribulation period for that testimony. So that tells us also that the Holy Spirit will never be taken out of the world. Well, you say, how do you know that? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts men of their sin. These people couldn't even be saved with the Holy Spirit still not in operation on planet Earth. Any questions on that? It's important you understand that, because I know that's been taught erroneously, that after the rapture happens, the Holy Spirit's taken out of the world and, you know, nobody's got any chance to be saved. Well, that's patently untrue, and Scripture proves it. There's going to be a lot of people saved during the tribulation period. The Holy Spirit will still be on planet Earth, operating, doing the will of God, convicting men of their sin. And that should cause us great joy, because it shows you the grace and mercy of God toward lost and dying man. God really wants people to be saved. He doesn't want to see anyone destroyed. He doesn't want to see anyone face an eternity of burning hell and an eternity of His judgment. But He will honor their choice. If man so chooses to face God without Christ, God will honor that choice. But here we clearly see this is a class of redeemed people coming out of the tribulation period. Let's go on to verse 10. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on planet earth?" And here this scripture proves to us that they have just come out of the tribulation period. For they ask, "How long, O Lord, is it going to be now till you avenge our blood? Because we have had to be killed for your testimony, for staying true to you." And verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should yet rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So there you have the idea of, again, is that there's going to be more people saved throughout the rest of this tribulation period. There's going to be more people redeemed. There's going to be even more people that are going to be martyred and slaughtered for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're told to wait a little while. And we know that if we're 2 to 2.5 years into the tribulation period, we know that we've just got 4.5 to 5 years left before God does come and execute the fullness of His judgment. These are as horrific as what we're reading about is. It is merely partial judgments of God falling on planet Earth. He's going to come back to execute the fullness of His judgment yet at the end of this tribulation period against the armies of the Antichrist and His kingdom. Okay, let's go on to verse 12 now. "And I beheld, and when He had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." So now when the sixth seal is opened, you have the natural elements of earth being judged. You have a great earthquake. So great an earthquake that we're told that the dust stirred up from it causes the sun to be totally darkened and the moon to turn a color of ash blood. Now, the sun is not darkened, nor the moon turned into blood. It just appears so due to all the dust rising as a result of this great earthquake. Okay? I remember when I was a kid, that scripture scared me to death. It had a lot to do with me giving my heart to the Lord at age 7. Because I'd read that the sun was going to be darkened and the moon turned to blood, and it just scared me to death. And I thought, man, I don't want to have no part of that, you know. I want to be out of here when that happens. But nonetheless, the idea being portrayed here is that they will appear to be as blood, and the sun will appear to be darkened due to all the dust that's stirred up from this great earthquake. More than likely, this earthquake is going to be so severe, the greatest earthquake Earth has ever seen. Millions will die in it. It is no doubt going to cause volcanic activity. No doubt going to cause great volcanic activity. And you'll have volcanoes that have laid dormant for years that will begin to burst forth and spew lava due to this great earthquake. Causing, again, when Mount St. Helens, which they're saying, is about to erupt again. Remember when it erupted back in, I believe it was 1980? Remember what a terrible event that was? Well, imagine throughout Europe and throughout Greece. I know there's Mount Vesuvius. All of those volcanoes that have laid dormant, now all at once they begin to erupt due to the shifting of the earth in this great earthquake. And the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. There are going to be meteor storms that are going to bombard planet Earth on a regular basis. Big meteors. That's what's being referred to here as the stars of heaven fall to earth. And I saw not long ago in a TV program where they said if even a what would be termed a small meteor, which is maybe a half mile in size, were to hit a part of the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean, it would cause a tidal wave that would wipe out probably Japan in totality and some of the coast of California, which may not be a bad thing. So, no, I didn't mean that. But in any event, the idea is that the power of the earth is going to be bombarded by meteors when this sixth seal is opened. Earthquake, an earthquake like the planet has never seen before. Think of, and this is on top of what we've just seen out of the first five seals that have been opened. So God is making things right. He's going to make men pay for how they have treated Him. It is coming. It is coming. It is coming. Okay, let's go on. Verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's the power of this earthquake. It's going to change the topography of the planet. Literally, particularly in the Middle Eastern and European portion of the world. It's going to change the topography. And that's going to... God uses all things for good. Because no doubt in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, He's causing that topography to shift because that's the way He wants it in place when He comes back to set up His kingdom. But now it's going to be a bad thing. When He comes back to establish His millennial reign, it'll be a good thing. But now at this juncture, it's horrific that even the mountains and the islands are moved out of their places. Verse 15 is amazing. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. From the paupers to the millionaires, they're trying to hide from God. They're trying to hide from God. Crying out to a rock for salvation, a literal rock, instead of crying out to the rock, Jesus Christ. They're running and hiding themselves in caves. And when you join verse 15 with verse 16, look what they say, and 17. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's an amazing statement, folks. Because that tells us that these sinners know the source of this judgment. They see the source of it. That's how man's heart has been hardened. In this age of grace where millions multiplied millions of millions hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and how He died for them on the cross over and over and over again. They will have become so hardened to it, mankind will, because of God's patience and God's grace, that they'll recognize the source of this judgment. This is coming from God. And it's coming from Jesus Christ. But yet they will refuse to repent and turn to Him as their Savior. Think of that. That's how hardened a heart can become. It's a dangerous thing. And that's why sometimes I tremble in my soul when whenever I give an altar call. Because in my heart, in my spirit, I'm praying, Lord, give me words. You know those lost people out there. You know exactly what they need to hear, Father. Give me the words to tell them. Because I know if they sit through that altar invitation time after time after time, their heart is hardened a little bit more every time they sit through one. And they become a little bit more able to reject the gospel. It's a dangerous thing to have the gospel presented to you and reject it. It's such a precious thing for the Holy Spirit to deal with the soul concerning His salvation. But here's how hard we see man's heart on planet Earth has come towards God in the tribulation period. That even they recognize the source of this horrific judgment that has befallen them, and yet they refuse to cry out for mercy. Some will. Some will. As we read in the earlier scripture there, there's still going to be some more saved. And thank God quite a few, but the overwhelming majority are going to still have their heart hardened, recognizing the source of the judgment, but still refusing to repent. In verse 17, what do they cry? For the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Again, they recognize the source of this judgment. They recognize why it's happening, but yet don't want to let go of their own will and their own way. And the question must be asked, well, if Satan knows all this is going to happen, and he knows he's going to face an impending doom and defeat, why is he still operating? Because he is deceived, as he is the master deceiver. He still literally believes that he will beat the Son of God and take over this world. And believes that throughout time and eternity until he's cast into the lake of fire, into the bottomless pit. That shows you how deceived he is. That's why he's a master at deceiving others. And the Antichrist will be convincing the world through his oratorical abilities that he is the Christ, that He Himself is the answer. And let me tell you, most of the churches today, not all, and I know this is a broad, sweeping statement I'm about to make, but most of the churches in America today would follow the Antichrist if he appeared on the scene tomorrow. Now, I want you to think about what I just said. You say, why is that? Haven't you noticed this ecumenical move toward unity? Unity is a good thing if the unity is based upon truth. You see what I'm saying here? Unity is wonderful if that unity is based on the cross of Christ. Yes, you're my brother, you're my sister, if your faith is in Jesus and what He's done on the cross. That's true biblical unity. But true unity is not universalism. Universalism is, let's just accept what everybody believes. And let's not be divisive and say, my way is the right way. Let me tell you something. Some of you have gotten all kind of bothered at me, and I love you still because I want to get you the truth. And some folks that I love dearly chose not to stay with us any longer in this church because I named some names of some preachers who I know are preaching another Jesus and a false doctrine. But let me ask you this. If I'd been standing here and I was teaching classes against Mormonism, all y'all would have amened me. Now, would you not? If I'd have named the name of Joseph Smith, oh, praise God, Brother Browning. Yes, thank you for telling the truth. But because I named some names of some televangelists who are teaching just as vile a doctrine as Joseph Smith taught, you became angry with me. Oh, it's food for thought, isn't it? You see, if I'd have said Joseph Smith or Buddha or Confucius is wrong, oh, praise God, our preacher will stand up for the truth. But because I named Brother Big Bucks, oh, well, who does he think he is? And what Brother Big Bucks has been teaching has been just as vile as what Joseph Smith and Buddha taught. Because they're teaching another gospel, another Jesus. Another way to God. Another gospel. That's how people are deceived. And 1 Peter tells us that false teachers arise from within the church. From within the church, not from without it. False teaching always comes from within the church. So it's a sobering thought, folks. We need to test everything we hear against the Word of God. I don't care how pretty the singers are and how well they dance. Okay, and how great and polished the production is coming across TV. You better look and say, what are they teaching about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Are they holding Him and His work on the cross? And I'm just not talking about just mentioning the cross. I'm talking about, do they believe He was the Son of God? Do they believe He was sinless? Do they believe His sacrifice was the only true and perfect sacrifice that opens up the doors of heaven for man to have a relationship to God? If they're teaching something like He was a sinner on the cross, or He became sin on the cross, I don't care how nice their shoes and earrings match, you'd better run from them. Because they're teaching you another gospel. Because the minute you would declare something like Jesus became a sinner on the cross and then had to die and go to hell to be tortured by Satan, do you realize, my brothers and sisters, you've just made Satan our co-redeemer? Do you realize what you... And most of your... I don't have to name them. You all know who I'm talking about. Most all Word of Faith teachers believe that doctrine. And they're the most popular names on TV today. The leaders of TBN believe that doctrine and adhere to it strictly. So just a mention of the cross. Don't think that just because somebody mentions the cross, they're preaching the same thing Pastor Browning is. No, you better find out what they believe about who Jesus was. Because He was perfect. He was perfect. He was a perfect sacrifice. There was no guile, there was no sin ever found in Him. And for anybody to teach that in any capacity He became a sinner and had to be tortured by Satan, that's a vile doctrine. That's a vile doctrine. That's just as bad as what Joseph Smith was teaching. So in these last days, don't check your brain at the church door. Don't check your brain because of the polished production and the nice suits and the pretty dresses and the sparkly outfits. You better listen to what they're teaching about Jesus Christ. Because all of us, there's not a one of us, we like to think, we're spiritual pride is what always leads to deception. Because we like to think, I can't be fooled, I've served God 30 years. Ain't going to fool me. Remember that story I told you earlier in the service as we start to close tonight? About how that one evangelist was speaking and the snakes were flying out of his mouth that lady saw in the spirit realm? See, that's the deception in it. There's such an element of power in demonic activity. Anybody who tells you that there's not a strong element of power in demonic activity does not know what they're talking about. And Satan, it's his greatest, I know it brings his heart the greatest glee to have Christians believe that a power that is demonic in nature is of God and is from the Holy Spirit. And that's much of what you see coming across the Christian media today is just that. And I say that not to make you angry. I say that to sober us all up and to keep us looking to Jesus Christ. I dare say this as we close. Most in the church have forsaken this book right here. That's why they're deceived. They no longer read this book anymore. They want somebody to stand and do it for them. And you know what? And I'm not saying this to aggrandize myself. Please, I would never do that. If you all have learned anything or you've been helped in any way by anything I've ever taught, it's to God be the glory. It's been because the Holy Spirit said it through me. But if you think that way and you get in a church or you're following somebody who maybe really does love the Lord or who does love the Lord with all their heart and does want to give you the truth of this Word, you might come out all right. Not ever reading this book yourself and just listening to them. But let me tell you this. By and large, in the majority of major ministries in the world today, that's not the case. The people that are teaching know precious little about this book. I heard one of them not long ago make the comment. I couldn't believe it. Say, oh, there are just parts of this book I don't understand. God's called me to just understand this portion of it, and basically that's what I teach and that's what I give to people. I let the prophecy and the other things. You better not believe something like that. We're commanded to take in the whole counsel of God. And there's no excuse for us not to read this book. No excuse for it whatsoever. Matter of fact, if your faith is in the cross, if your faith is where it should be, you'll want to open this up and read it. Because the Holy Spirit will be drawing you toward this book. And I ain't no great scholar, folks. I'm really not. I know I don't have to do a lot of convincing to you on that, but I do know this. When you have a hunger for truth and you dig into this book, the Holy Spirit will guide you. He'll let you see that which is false from that which is not right. So don't forsake reading this book, because it reveals Jesus Christ. This book of Revelation that we're studying, that's the chief purpose of it. It's not even to show us end time events, but to reveal who Jesus is. And that's why the cross plays a larger part in this book of Revelation than probably any other New Testament book. Because it reveals who He is, what He's done, what He's going to do. And that's why people, and that's how they get deceived. Because by and large, the church in America is biblically illiterate. They're biblically illiterate. They've quit reading this book. They've quit trying to. And that's what I said. You can. God will help you understand this book if you'll read it. He will help you to understand it. He wants us to understand it. So therefore, if you're reading this book and you're just listening to somebody on TV who you don't know, let me tell you, this has been a hard thing for me to figure out. You all see me every week, at least twice, if not more. My life, mine, Ravonna, my family's life, it's an open book to you all. And you'll get mad at me quicker over calling somebody's name over TV or something who's telling you something that'll destroy you, who you don't even know them, you don't know what kind of lifestyle they live. I'm going to tell you something I read the other day, and I don't have the facts on it, so I'm not going to call a name, but it is the leaders of one of the largest Christian networks today. They say their liquor bill is astronomical. People sending them millions of dollars thinking it's going to the gospel and it's going for a party life. The one lady said, she said, oh yeah, what they have me do, she said, they have me go to this one store that's named, I forget the name of it, but it wasn't like the liquor store, or you would think the name on it would be a place where liquor wasn't sold. And that's where they send me to buy the liquor for all their condos for when they're having their guest speakers in. Because that way it appears on the visa is just it was we went to buy some party supplies and not liquor. Sobering to think about, isn't it? See, and you don't even know these people. You see their persona on TV. You know nothing about their life. That's why Paul so often, when he was writing his epistles, he would say, you know me. I lived among you. I worked among you. Why are you believing these people just popping in and telling you all kind of false doctrine? When he was saying, I loved you. I worked among you. You know what I'm all about. If there's anything in my life that could have been pointed out, you would have already found it. But that shows you a person that's in their flesh and wanting entertainment. When that entertainment is jerked away from them or it's proven to be false, oh, it gets their flesh. Know who you're listening to. Know what they believe. You better take the time to check out everything they believe and make sure that it squares with this Word. Hence, you better be reading this Word. Or else it's altogether possible you'll be deceived. Jesus even said, we'll close on this. If it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Why is it not possible? Because of the only thing that makes it possible. not possible to be deceived is the Holy Spirit indwelling an individual. Because the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. How many times has it been, and I know in my life, I've started to go down a path of doctrine that at first sounded good and sounded right, and I think, okay, yeah, because I want, as a minister, I want people to be blessed. And I know I'm not the source of all revelation, and if another brother or sister has a revelation they're claiming from God, and it makes sense, yeah, I want to put that out to God's people. Just as much as I want to shun any error that's been put out to God's people. There were times if when I was first initially saved and teaching a little Sunday school class of teens, particularly in the realm of the prosperity gospel, it sounds so good. It sounds so good initially. God wants everybody rich. You can give your way into being whatever you want to be. But it's false. It's a lie. And at times I would start to go down a road following doctrine that wasn't right. And it wouldn't be too awful long before the Holy Spirit would grab me and say, I want to show you something about that. And I want to show you in my Word where that's not right. And He would do it, and I'd repent. And still do. Still do today. There have been times when, and you all know, when I've taught something wrong or I've taught something that I feel has been an error to you all, even if it's maybe just a word stated wrong or something, I've done my best to come back before you and say, that wasn't right. Or maybe I've got a little bit more light on this now and I taught that wrong. That's because I know the power of the truth of this Word and what it will do in people's lives. We're living in the last days, church. Look up, our redemption's drawing nigh. But don't think for a minute you're not living in a day and age you can't be deceived if you're not going to take the time to learn the Word of God. You can learn it. God wants you to know it. Make sure who you place yourself under their teaching, under their preaching. Make sure they have Jesus where He ought to be and what He did on the cross where it ought to be as the focal point of everything. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You tonight for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank You that we can look up for our redemption's drawing nigh, those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus and what He's done on the cross. For we won't be here to face these horrific judgments. But Lord, as we've studied Him tonight, and we've just begun to study the horrific things that are coming upon this planet, Father, let them provoke us to a sense of urgency, to quit namby-pamby, and to tell people around us the gospel of Jesus Christ when we're given the opportunity. Lord, let us get out of this mindset of just trying to invite them to dinners and social events and Lord, trying to make them think we're nice. Lord, renew our minds and align them with Your Word. For we'll tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ when we're given the opportunity. Give us Holy Ghost boldness, not obnoxiousness, but boldness to ask them lovingly, do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship to God? What would happen if you died today? Lord, that's what we need to be doing. And then deliver them the glorious message of Jesus going to the cross for them. Father, keep Your hand on us as a church. Keep us anchored in truth. Lord, I covet the prayers of the people, these people in the pews, Lord. I know many of them don't know or understand. At times the weight I'm under, Lord, because I'm fearful of telling them something wrong. And I so don't want to do that. I want to be used by You to lead them into truth, Lord. I'm not trying to hurt them. I'm not trying to make them mad. I'm doing my very best to keep my heart clean before You so that I might bless them with the truth of Your Word, that I might be a vessel and a channel merely to illuminate Your Word to them by the power of the Spirit. And Lord, I pray for them that they'll have a greater hunger as never before to get into their Word and to read it. And Lord, they'll experience the joy of the Holy Spirit helping them to understand it. Lord, none of us understand everything about it. It's the living Word of God. We never will, but that's no excuse. We can't understand its basic themes and its basic doctrines, which will prevent us from believing a false gospel. Do a work in us, Lord Jesus. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Thank you for being in God's house tonight. Next week, we're going to go into chapter 7, which is the first of what's called three parenthetical passages in this book of Revelation. I'll explain that to you next week. God bless you. We love you. You're dismissed.